if you are perceiving that it's taking us a while to work our way through Colossians chapter 2, you are perceiving correctly. And make no apology for that, because there is really important stuff here. And I want you to come with me this morning to two more verses, verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2, where today we begin to deal with a passage that addresses a watershed issue. Do you believe that the Bible contains everything you need for life and godliness? In other words, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture alone to lead you to eternal life? That the Scriptures alone, applied by the Spirit of God, can bring you to eternal life? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture to provide all the guidance you need for daily living? Or do you believe that there are keys to the Christian life that are not clearly revealed in God's Word and you have to find them somehow? Are there any rules for living which God neglected to put into the Bible? Is the Bible as relevant today as it was when it was written? Your answers to those questions determine the difference between truth and heresy. They determine often the difference between a person having an eternal destiny with God or an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. In the first century, just 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Christians already were facing challenges from people who twisted Scripture, who ignored parts that they didn't like, or mixed in philosophies from other sources. One such challenge came from some teachers who taught what we call the Colossian heresy. These teachers promoted elements of Jewish legalism, in that sense, following in the footsteps of the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Judaizers who followed him around in Galatia and twisted the law of Moses into a system of spiritual merit badges that you had to earn. They also promoted elements of pagan philosophy, including a philosophical dualism, a view of the universe that led them to deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ because they said spirit is good and matter is bad, so Jesus could not possibly have had a physical body because that would have been an evil thing. And they also promoted elements of mysticism in which they taught that certain religious experiences were considered necessary for spiritual progress, and they believed that they received new revelations in addition to the Bible through their experiences, and through them maybe they were in contact with angelic beings along the way. Our text for today is a frontal attack on the legalism aspect of the Colossian heresy. Next time we'll see the attack on mysticism of these false teachers. Some people will come along, claim to represent Jesus Christ, maybe even preach the right gospel, but then put pressure on you to do things that really don't matter. And these things can make you miss out on what is most important to the Lord. If there's a theme to the remainder of Colossians chapter 2, it would have to do with spiritual intimidation. And legalism is one of the ways that people can intimidate. Here's an outline just for these two verses. We'll pick out the command here, let no one act as your judge in regard to, and then we have three categories, food and drink, religious holidays, or we'll just lump together verse 17, any other shadows. It's just two pithy verses. Let's look at the entire text before we look at it in detail. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Start out. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now, the way the command is worded, no one is to act as your judge, very clearly implies that someone will try to act as your judge. It is a third-person Greek imperative that I prefer to translate, let no one act as your judge. Don't let anybody step into that role. Don't let these things intimidate you. There are people who come along today, just as there were in the city of Colossae in the first century, who will tell you that in order to be a Christian, or in order to be more spiritual if you are a Christian, that you have to conform to certain rules concerning certain things, and everyone has their own list. I'm sure that from Paul's use of words in Colossians, these people probably told their followers, it's nice that you believe in Christ, but now we want you to have the fullness of the Christian life. I think that's why Paul so specifically used the word fullness, that all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. But if you want to have the fullness, they said, well, we have a few good rules for you to keep. Let no one judge you when it comes to specific things which cannot actually help you spiritually. And if you look carefully in these couple of verses, he gives five specific examples. Food, drink, a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, food and drink come first. What are they referring to? Well, more than likely, in this case, the food they referred to would have been probably based on the Old Testament dietary laws. You can read about them mainly in Leviticus chapter 11. Now, they may have added other things as well. To say that you can be more spiritual by adopting a certain diet means you disagree with Jesus Christ. All right? It's that clear. It's that big of an issue. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus declared all foods clean. So then why did God tell them don't eat these things? Well, that's because Israel was to be distinct from all of the other nations, and that's part of the distinctiveness. But now, since Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, since the kingdom of heaven was being taken from Israel, there was no longer any need for Israel to be distinct from the other nations on the basis of their diet. And so, look at it in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. And he said to them, I'll leave it to you to read the context up to there. We can get these two verses and get our point. He says, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? If you need an exposition of that, see me in private. And notice what it says. Thus he declared all foods clean. That the Old Testament dietary laws were specifically revoked is stated crystal clear from the words of Jesus, and it's commented upon in Mark. And then you have the more thorough explanation of that. You may be more familiar with this one from Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. In other words, things which were prohibited in the dietary laws from Leviticus. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Do you see how carefully that's worded? No longer. It used to be unholy. It is no longer unholy. This is a new era coming. And he says, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And then you can follow along with how that came to be applied. That had to do with Jew and Gentile being one in Christ, and now those religious distinctions were to be wiped out. Now, the only thing that we're told in the New Testament about eating or not eating specific things is that we should not do what is offensive to the people around us, such as a Gentile flaunting his freedom to eat a ham sandwich in front of his Jewish Christian brother who had been steeped in the old ways. And on the other hand, we're told that if we're on the other side of that, when you're the guest, you are to eat what is put before you without asking questions about whether the food has anything to do with a ceremony at an idol temple. Both sides, don't judge, don't offend. And the rationale is very simple. Romans chapter 14 states it this way, verses 14 through 17. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in himself. Why, you would think the Apostle Paul knew the Gospel of Mark. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You see, if someone has a conscience about something like food that's been sacrificed to an idol, or they come from a different tradition or culture or something, if their conscience says it's bad and they violate their conscience, they're going to feel just as guilty as if they actually were guilty before the Lord. So be compassionate, be kind. Now, that doesn't mean you leave people with a mistuned conscience. Educate them, but don't do it while you are offending them. He goes on to say, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. What you feel free to eat, if the other guy doesn't, don't let him, you know, be upset with you about that. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not what you eat or don't eat that matters. It's your attitude toward God and your attitude toward the people around you. Food or drink, the same thing. There are prescriptions and proscriptions about drink in the Old Testament, and there were likely some amalgamation of Old Testament laws and some of the imagination of the leaders of the Colossian heresies concerning what could be consumed in liquid form as well as food. There were some groups in that culture that believed that you could achieve communion with the gods partly by becoming intoxicated. That was one of the beliefs. It's sort of like what people today believe about alcohol or certain drugs. There is the other extreme conviction that all consumption of all alcohol by anyone at any time is always a sin. Neither one of those is the truth. What the Bible prohibits is intoxication. Any more specific command than that crosses the line into legalism and false teaching. Now, if you consume alcohol or any other substance other than a medicine for a specific problem, if you consume it to the point that it begins to affect your physical skills or your judgment, you are sinning. You've crossed the line. Short of that, you're free. It's not the substances that are evil or holy. It's what you do with them. You know, I've actually had professing Christians tell me one time, more than once, I can think of three or four specifics, where maybe there's been something where somebody's really lost their temper, they've yelled, maybe they've even shoved somebody. I even know of one where there turned out to be an unwanted pregnancy among an unwed couple, and they have actually looked me right in the eye and said, but I was drunk. As if, okay, write me a pass because I was an idiot before that happened. That's not an excuse. That's a sin. And some sins reap greater consequences than others. But don't let anyone act as your judge concerning food or drink. You are free. Read 1 Timothy chapter 1. God has made all things clean. And if you receive it with thankfulness, praise the Lord. Just don't get drunk. And by the way, don't eat things that make you sick. That's another reason, but that doesn't mean that you say, because this makes me sick, you shouldn't eat it. That people do that as well. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. And then, let's lump them together, call it religious holidays. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. A festival probably refers to annual Jewish celebrations such as Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Feast of Lights, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were several things that Israel needed to celebrate on an annual basis. Over the centuries, people who profess Christ have come up with new ones. There are people who have turned these things into spiritual requirements. Some people have attached certain rituals and ceremonies to Easter and to Christmas. Others add in Lent, a period of time before Easter, or Advent, a period of time leading up to Christmas. There are some people who even think Mother's Day and Father's Day are spiritual matters. Thanksgiving Day. Oh, I've heard Christians rail about Thanksgiving Day and how important that is. If you're not thankful every day, one day in November is not going to help you very much. I've heard sermons about Independence Day and your Christian responsibility. Not one of those things has anything to do with your spiritual life. That's not what they really are. I preached this sermon in the first service. I would hope to pick up Marcia and bring her to church, and I flipped on the radio on a Christian station, and I heard a guy literally reading the two verses that I'm preaching on this morning, and then saying how this passage proves that the early church celebrated all of the Jewish festivals and kept the Sabbath, and we should too. There are places you can go where people will, with a straight face, tell you that the Bible means the absolute opposite of what it says. Now, what's he talking about with a new moon? This guy didn't say we should moon anybody. I mean, that we should celebrate a new moon. The new moon refers to the required sacrifices in the Old Testament that had to be offered on the new moon or on the first day of the month. That's Numbers chapter 28. I don't know anybody today that talks about that one, but you can open your newspaper every day and you can read your horoscope. There are people today who believe that astrology is some semblance of truth to it. Absolute, total bunk. The stars declare the glory of God. They don't control your life. You have control over whether you obey or disobey the Word of God. Or a Sabbath day. That referred to God's instructions to Israel to take Saturday off from work and to worship certain ways on Saturdays. There were certain other holidays during the year connected with the feasts and festivals that were also designated as Sabbaths or days of rest. In the New Testament, it's interesting, keeping the Sabbath, Saturday, is the only one of the Ten Commandments which is not only not carried over into this era, all the other nine are, but the Sabbath is also specifically removed as an obligation. We can discuss why and speculate about that, but we don't need to. By the way, we have an entire sermon on the fourth commandment that you can hear by recording if you want to. It's on our website. We also have sermons on Hebrews chapter 4, where the true meaning of the Sabbath rest in Christ is explained. All of the rest of those days were pictures pointing to our ultimate rest in Christ. For now, simply notice that Colossians 2:17 says about dietary laws, festival sacrifices, and the like, let no one judge you about what you do. Don't give them that kind of control. No one act as your judge in regard to food and drink, religious holidays, or will throw in any other shadows. Verse 17 says, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow has no reality. The reality is what casts the shadow. We go outside and it's a nice sunny day and I see you walk up to me. I am not going to look down at the ground and greet your shadow. That would be utterly ridiculous. And that's how ridiculous it is to have somebody go around making rules about all of these things and then forcing them on other people. Jesus Christ is the reality to which all of these shadows point, to which all of these shadows are connected. The Old Testament prescribed dietary laws for Israel, but no longer, because now Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, John 6. The Passover was very important for a very long time, but it's not for Christians to celebrate because, 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been slain. Why celebrate an annual feast when the eternal sacrifice is here? It's almost as if you are denying the reality by mucking around in the shadows. The weekly Sabbath is now a thing of the past because the rest that matters is not taking a day off. It's a permanent, eternal Sabbath rest for your soul, Hebrews chapter 4. The point is, true spirituality does not consist of keeping external rules. It's a matter of having an eternal inner relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, which makes you obey God's word. It makes you part of His body. It makes you worship corporately together with Him and to celebrate the freedom that is yours. And would you notice, by the way, this passage tells you that you have a personal responsibility to be discerning and not to allow people allegedly in authority to manipulate you with their rules and regulations for spirituality. But notice, it is also a command to the whole flock. There is also the need for the church as a whole. It was true in Colossae in the 60s A.D., it is true in Boise in the 21st century. The church as a whole needs to make sure we never allow anyone to come in and start making these kinds of judgments. The substance casts the shadow. And in this case, the shadow is cast backward in time. It was shadows that lead up to the Savior. Why would you want to deal with a shadow once you have the reality? Legalism is the general idea that either you can come into a relationship with God by doing or not doing certain activities or rituals, or it is the idea that once you come to Christ, He likes you better because you do or don't do certain things. In the first sense, legalism is the antithesis of the gospel of Christ. It's one of the most clever counterfeits Satan has ever done. Go ahead and talk about Jesus, talk about all these things, but just instead of saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you say, well, it's by Christ, and you have to keep all these rules to get it. Now, there's a Christian brand of legalism that preaches the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But then it starts adding on the idea that God is going to like you more depending upon you doing or not doing certain activities or participating or not participating in certain rituals. In this sense, legalism is a false teaching that sidetracks Christians from the joy of a life of faith. It's also a subtle assault on the sufficiency of Scripture because it implies there are certain rules that God forgot to put into the Bible. When I entered seminary, good institution, great reputation for a long time, but when I entered, I had to sign on my application form that I would abstain from these five specific sins that God forgot to put in the Bible. Now, I didn't say that I couldn't gossip about people who do them, but then I'm glad to say before I graduated, they decided the Bible really is sufficient. Now, they never thought it wasn't, but you see how that slips in? Well, we are Christians, and so we don't. Well, okay, maybe you don't. That's fine. Just don't tell me that you know something that God didn't know when He wrote His Word. Legalism is useless, and it is deceptive. Let me show you just how useless it is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, next time we come to Colossians, maybe twice from now. But I want you to see this. The conclusion of this section. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. People can make these things sound good. They can make them sound wise. They have the appearance of wisdom. And look at this. Self-made religion. When somebody knows a rule that God forgot to put in the Bible and you have to keep their rule in order to be spiritual, that is the flesh doing religion. It's man-made, self-made, utterly useless. Next time we're going to see what he refers to with self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. How much will that make you spiritual? It says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No one has ever become more spiritual. No one has ever gotten one millimeter closer to Christ by keeping a list of man-made rules. It doesn't work that way. How do you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? By knowing His Word, by practicing the fruit of the Spirit. It is an inner working of the Spirit of God in your life. It is utterly useless to add the rules, and it is deceptive because it makes people have a false sense of spiritual maturity or security, and it very easily makes them self-righteous. Look how spiritual I am. I haven't committed any of those five things that God forgot to put in the Bible. At least not in the last 24 hours. When you start making the definition of spiritual maturity external, spirituality is very easy to counterfeit. How do you tell a true Christian? Well, they cling to Christ. They love His Word. They hear His voice, which is His Word. They love His people. They are committed to His people. They serve with His people. They proclaim Christ. It is the work of God through them in their lives. You can't tell it by how they dress, what's on their plate at dinner time, which holidays they celebrate. Those things don't matter. And by the way, my friends, this is not just for the first century. Legalism is alive and well today. This is not the first time that I've preached through Colossians. I'm really, really enjoying it. But last time I preached through Colossians, I just was starting. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure I had preached the first sermon yet, but I was reading through Colossians and I was planning on preaching through Colossians. And I happened to be leafing through a catalog from a Christian publisher. And I saw something in there. I had a hunch it would be a pretty good illustration for this passage. So I cut out the ad and I slipped it into one of my favorite commentaries at Colossians 2:16 so I couldn't forget it. Sure enough, I didn't remember it till I got to 2:16. And oh, the page, this thing fell out of the page and I looked. Oh, yeah, I remember that. And so I did some research and I discovered my hunch was right. Well, now I'm preaching through Colossians and I'm thinking, oh, that illustration's 10 or 12 years old. I got to come up with a new one. Well, you know what? I don't. Because it's still alive. The advertisement is for a book titled, What Would Jesus Eat? I'm not kidding. It was published over 10 years ago by a major Christian publisher. I was hoping that by now it had gone out of print for lack of sales, but alas, I was wrong. It's going strong today. It's featured on certain TV shows. It's featured by other ministries. The book is written by Don Colbert, M.D., who received his medical training at Oral Roberts University. He describes himself as a charismatic Christian. So he's a graduate of a school that teaches a perverted gospel. That should tell you something to begin with. But I don't hold that as true Christians have come out of Oral Roberts University. But listen to how this book was and is promoted. I'm not going to paraphrase anything. I'll let you see the words. This comprehensive eating plan examines scriptures and reveals what we know Jesus ate. Now think about that. Think about every passage you've ever read and all of the details in the scripture about what Jesus ate. This should be a really short book. It reveals what we know Jesus ate and what we can confidently infer He ate. So I can make up anything else I want. Using current medical research, what would Jesus eat demonstrates why the diet Jesus followed is ideal for 21st century living as well. Readers will understand why foods forbidden in the Old Testament dietary laws are unhealthy for us. Oh, I guess Jesus didn't know that when He declared them all clean. Readers will learn how to follow Jesus' eating model with foods that are available today. Readers will realize the health benefits of the food Jesus ate and the health risks of the foods He avoided. Now, go to that passage that tells you all the food Jesus avoided. And readers will, in the second half of this book, they'll be equipped with tools to effectively follow the plan, recipes, nutritional information, and practical advice. For those desiring to safely lose weight, I know that was a big deal to Jesus. For those desiring to safely lose weight and for those seeking a healthier, I'm not kidding you, it says this, Bible-based eating program, the only question to ask is, what would Jesus eat? One of the other sites that recommends this book says, we seek to follow Jesus in every other area of our lives, says Dr. Don Colbert. Why not in our eating habits? I got an idea for a book. Why not follow Jesus' bathroom habits? Or His sleeping habits? Why not dress like He did? All the guys can wear long flowing skirts and sandals. Do you see the idiocy of this? And it's published by a Christian publisher. Oh, but it gets worse. While I was researching this on the internet, I found a whole bunch of links to sites that screamed out from my computer screen. It seemed to be saying this voice in my head, Colossians needs to be read today. One site that you can link to from What Would Jesus Eat is the Christian Vegetarian Association. I'm not kidding. Somebody thinks to be Christian is to be vegetarian. You really should. Here's the motto on their homepage, quoting from a book written by the chairperson of the Christian Vegetarian Association. Christian vegetarianism is a way of anticipating the kingdom of God when peace will reign supreme. What we eat should say something about the kind of God we worship. Tomorrow afternoon, this afternoon, I am going to grill chunks of dead pig for my mother-in-law's birthday. I'm going to hold my ear really close and see if that food says something about the kind of God we worship. I know they don't mean that, but it's that ridiculous. You go one level further into their site, you can read their mission statement. Our threefold mission. I couldn't make up anything this crazy to make my point. Threefold mission. To support and encourage Christian vegetarians around the world. All right, I can live with that. There are Christians who choose to be vegetarians. I'm not going to judge them. I would like to support them. Through one sentence, we're okay. But not the next one. To share with non-vegetarian Christians how a vegetarian diet can add meaning to one's faith, aid in one's spirituality, and enhance one's moral life. You want to become more moral? Stop eating dead animals. You want to be more spiritual? Don't eat any more meat. You want to grow in your faith? Stop eating meat. How flagrantly can you say we believe God's word and we absolutely reject it? You know what Paul calls stuff like this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of demons. This is published under the name Christian. Oh, they've got a third part of their threefold mission. To show the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for both humans and animals. I want you all to go home and witness to your puppies. Good news for both humans and animals by living a consistent Christian life of peace and nonviolence toward all God's creatures. So if you're not a vegetarian, you're not a consistent Christian. Like I said, I couldn't make up anything that crazy. You see that middle part? To share with non-vegetarian Christians how a vegetarian diet can add meaning to one's faith, aid in one's spirituality, and enhance one's moral life. I mean, what part of thus he declared all foods clean is tough to understand? What part of nothing is unclean in itself is ambiguous? Even though the Bible is crystal clear, it means what it says, that all foods are clean. Here's a group of people who unabashedly claim this is how you grow in your faith, grow in your spirituality, and become more moral, is by eating a certain diet. Your diet does not make you spiritual. All the biblical dietary laws were designed to keep Israel distinct from other nations and to drive history forward toward Jesus Christ. You don't become more spiritual by your diet. You cannot become more healthy or more spiritual by wearing certain bracelets or necklaces. I've heard that one. Now, vegetarianism is a viable personal choice. I know some vegetarians who happen to be Christians. That's fine. But it has absolutely nothing to do with being a Christian or growing in your faith. Essential oils are not tools that will make you more spiritual. I've heard that one. Dietary supplements cannot make you more spiritual or Christ-like. Special holiday church services, we do some of them. They may bring joy, they may be an opportunity to preach the gospel, but participating in them is not proof of spirituality. Religious rituals will never make you spiritual. Keeping Old Testament feast days and their rituals is obsolete. That's part of the old covenant. It's fulfilled in Christ. The closest I could ever come to saying that that's something a Christian could participate in is if they use it as a teaching opportunity to point to Jesus Christ. But to tell a Christian you should celebrate that, that is a doctrine of demons. How do you become more spiritual? Look, trust Christ. As you received Christ, so walk in Him. Come to Him by faith. You come to Him by grace. That's how you grow in Christ. You stand in Him. And you stand up against nonsense. You know, people always, you know, suggesting books for our library. I toss probably as many as I say we can accept because of stuff like what I just read you. You live by faith. What is faith? Faith is to say, God, I believe You. I trust You. I accept what Your Word says. You listen to the voice of your shepherd, which is His Word, and you obey it. It's not that complicated. But there are so many ways that Satan packages nonsense for the church. There are so many people today who say, oh, you don't even need the church. There's a book out. It made its own splash. I'm hoping it has gone the way of how I hoped that the other stuff would go its way. That says we love Jesus and we hate the church. Well, then you don't love Jesus. It is utterly impossible to practice Christianity apart from being a committed, worshiping, serving, fellowshipping, part of a spiritual family in a local church. If you're doing something else, you're not practicing Christianity. You are not obeying God's word. This is how we work. And this book is written to a local church and for all local churches to say, stand on the truth, take care of each other, love each other, encourage each other, serve with each other, preach the gospel in concert with each other through your collective testimony of how you love the Savior, which you demonstrate by how you love each other. And all this other stuff, let no one judge you. Let no one act as your judge regarding food or drink, or a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, or any other shadow. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You are the one and only judge, and You have committed Your judgment to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank You that as our judge, He also is our Savior, the one who took upon Himself the punishment for our sins so that we might stand clean in Him. Oh, Father, we are all susceptible to these things. They can be made to sound so wise. They can sweep us away if we'll let them. So give us wisdom. Help us see clearly what is truth, and to not be taken captive through man-made, self-made religion and self-abasement. So do Your work in our hearts, whatever that needs to be, anything from salvation to any step in the process of sanctification. We want You to glorify Yourself through us today. So do what You need to in our hearts to make us the more useful for Your service. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.